Good morning. If you've heard many of my sermons in the past, you may recall that I often quote and rejoice in quoting Colossians 1:22, where we're told that through the death of Christ, for all those he saves, that they're presented unto God the Father as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I think that through all eternity, believers will never stop marveling and rejoicing over the good news of the gospel of God's sovereign grace that sets forth how sinners like you and me, are truly viewed as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In his sight, in the sight of the Lord. And that's the title of this morning's message. As I was thinking of this verse, a lot of other scriptures came to mind in which we see that same phrase or one similar to it. So, out of curiosity, I did a search through the Bible of the phrase, in the sight of the Lord, or the other variations of it, such as, in his sight, as I just read from Colossians 1, or in the sight of God, or in thy sight, or God speaking and saying, in my sight. And I was amazed to find that it's in the Bible, I counted 169 times where it's found. So the sheer number of times in which God is relating to us how he sees things, that should cause us to see that God's sight of things, his perspective, is vitally important for us to understand. And in fact, when it comes to the final judgment that all will face, declaring where we shall spend eternity, I'm talking now of heaven or hell. His sight, his perspective is the only one that ultimately matters because he is the judge of all the earth, as we're told in Genesis 18, or the judge of all, as we're told in Hebrews 12. So, that makes it incumbent upon each of us to examine where we stand before him in his sight. A good question to ask ourselves is my sight in alignment with God's sight? In other words, do you see things and as it pertains to your eternal salvation? Does your perspective on that coincide with the way God sees things, his perspective? Well, it's sure better because, again, he's the judge, not you or me. And graciously, God speaks to us through his word, telling us how things are in his sight. Now, many of the passages where that phrase is found, they do not all pertain to our standing before God as either justified or condemned. But this morning, I want to look at four New Testament passages containing that phrase that do address that eternally vital subject. And if you'd like to be turning to the first one, it will be Luke chapter 16. And from these four passages, we're going to consider first God's depiction of our sight, of how we naturally see things when we first consider how we might be saved. In other words, our natural thoughts. You'll hear me saying often this morning, by nature, or how we view things naturally. And I mean by that how we think in the spiritually dead state with which we begin our lives, not having yet received the faculties of spiritual life so as to see things God's way. And then secondly, we're going to look at God's commentary on that, on our natural sight or perspective. In other words, you might say we'll look at his perspective on our perspective. And then thirdly, we're going to look at how we must be viewed in his sight to be found acceptable. In fact, how all who are saved are viewed in God's sight. And then lastly, we'll examine how saved sinners are able to obey God acceptably, in keeping with what we heard during the 10 o'clock hour, so as to be found well-pleasing in his sight. So first, let's look at God's depiction of our perspective from Luke chapter 16. Here Christ was speaking to his disciples, and we're told there were some Pharisees there that were listening as well. And in verse 13, Christ declared that no servant can serve two masters, adding further down there, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon here is a word that is the personification of greed or of wealth seeking or gain seeking. And in verse 14, we're told that these Pharisees were covetous. That is, they were gain seekers at the expense of seeking to know the true and living God. That was their driving force, apparently. And so in response to what Christ had said, they derided or ridiculed our Lord, we're told. And in verse 13, he then responded to them saying, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination," and here's that phrase, "in the sight of God." Now, he's telling them that they presume to justify themselves, but that their justification was only before men, not before God who knows their hearts. By nature, that is, apart from being given spiritual sight to see things God's way, none of us recognize that this describes all of us as well, because none of us can know our own hearts. As Jim quoted this morning from Jeremiah 17:9, God declares that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then in verse 10 begins, "I, the Lord, search the heart." See, like these Pharisees, in our natural, spiritually dead states, we are all deceived about ourselves. That's what God's word says of us. But the all-knowing God knows our hearts. And so he declares in his word, thankfully, graciously, the reality of things in the sight of the one that only matters, the only one that matters, his sight. Our natural tendency is to imagine we can justify ourselves. If we presume to meet conditions or requirements, as perhaps prescribed by the religion we practice, that would cause us to consider ourselves, in our sight, to be saved thereby, we are, in essence, presuming to have justified ourselves. And to others of like mind who adhere to the same condition or conditions that we presume to have met to be saved, well, we're going to be justified in their minds from their perspective as well. Justified before men, but not before God. Unless and until we receive the spiritual eyes of God-given faith, we will seek to justify ourselves on the basis, as this verse tells us in its context, on the basis of that which is naturally highly esteemed by others. But God says here, those things we value and esteem are in fact an abomination in his sight, in the sight of the judge of all. That means it's revolting, that it's disgusting, that it's detestable in his sight. As an example, we may go to church regularly. We may, which is a good thing, if we're going where the gospels preach. We may make a profession of faith. We may get baptized. We may live a moral life. And the list could go on. And those things which are held in high esteem by others, listen, when presumed to be the difference maker in our salvation, if we presume to be justified, to be found acceptable before God on the basis of any such things we do, as the context would say, if we are they who justify ourselves, then that's when those things are an abomination in God's sight. It's just natural for us as fallen, spiritually dead sinners to attempt to justify ourselves, to get ourselves saved so as to be accepted into God's eternal presence in heaven. We attempt to justify ourselves whenever we imagine that we do something to gain that favorable standing before God. And that is to believe that salvation is by works. But contrary to that, as we often quote from Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In our day, many will claim, as some of us once did, that Jesus Christ is their Savior, presuming that they too are saved by what they call grace, but all the while believing Jesus Christ lived and died for everyone, even those who perish. So that version of grace, see, is that God sent Christ, but not to actually save anyone, but rather to merely make it possible if they will do their part. If they, some will say, if they will accept Jesus as their personal Savior or invite Him into their heart or respond in some form or fashion. But that is an attempt to mix grace and works. And it would actually describe not the God-given gift of faith, but a faith that would be of works, a work done by the sinner. And God declares that can't be, that grace and works can't mix. We read of that in Romans 11. In Romans 11, those whom God has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world to be saved, they're referred to in verse 5 as the election of grace. And that's followed by this in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, he's telling us, he's declaring the truth that these are opposites. He's saying if there's any element of works involved, it's not grace, no matter what you call it. You can call it grace till the cows come home, but they can't be mixed. I'm currently reading a book as an aside that is showing how irrational it is to imagine that God does not exist. And one aspect of the argument that's made evolves from the use of what they refer to as a law of non-contradiction. And here's an example they gave. They used the famous quote that was uttered by Shakespeare's Hamlet, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And it was pointed out how that question wasn't to be and not to be. See, something might exist or it might not exist, but it can't be both. He couldn't exist, he couldn't be, and at the same time not exist, not be. That would be an absurd contradiction. Well, the all-knowing judge of all now is telling us the same thing as it pertains to grace and works, that they are mutually exclusive opposites which cannot coexist. You either believe one or you believe the other. So when folks are confronted with the contradiction of calling Jesus Christ their, quote, Savior, while at the same time imagining that his work alone really doesn't save anyone unless they do their part. And then when they imagine that they settle that contradiction if confronted with it, as I once did, by replying something like, oh yes, it's of grace and he's the Savior, but you must, in my case, I'd say you must believe, or some would say you must do your part in order to be saved. Well, do you see, that's just as absurd. It's an irrational contradiction. According to God, who declares that grace and works do not mix, he is the Savior or he isn't. Salvation by grace, God's way of salvation, is a way in which all the conditions or requirements for a person to be saved are fully met by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's grace. That means there's nothing meritorious that proceeds from the one being saved. That's the definition of salvation by grace, and words mean something. Salvation by works, on the other hand, is the mistaken presumption that salvation's conditioned, at least in some way, to some degree, on the person being saved. That would be a work, see, that proceeds from them. Many call that grace, but that doesn't make it so. That defines a salvation that would be by works. So to consider Christ as your, quote, Savior, while believing he died for everyone, having done no more for those who are saved than for those who are lost, is absurd, particularly if you also claim to believe the Bible. Something other than, see, or in addition to Christ's person and work has to be presumed to be making the real difference. And all we're left with, if Christ didn't, if he died for some and they perish anyway, then it's got to be something done by the other party, the one being saved, a work proceeding from them. And that highly esteemed among men, self-justifying work, is an abomination, detestable in the sight of God. But that is the natural predisposition of our desperately wicked hearts. See, apart from being taught by God through His preached gospel of grace, that's where we will place our hope, on something done by or through us. And so we're justified among men because, you see, the standard by which we are presuming to be judged is found in our contrast with other men. We're presuming that we would do something that others will not do that will get us into heaven. And so instead of measuring ourselves by that which God says we're going to be judged in Acts 17, the perfect righteousness of the risen Savior, we measure our suitableness for heaven by comparing ourselves with others. That's what we do when we presume to meet the prescribed condition that they won't or don't. And in that way, we are better. So there is room for us to boast. In 2 Corinthians 10, as Paul was defending himself against the false apostles who were attacking his authority as a gospel minister and as an apostle, he contrasted the true with the false as he made this statement concerning himself and other true followers of Christ. In verse 12, saying, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." Listen to this, "but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Well, that's precisely what men do when they presume to have a hand in saving or justifying themselves. But now, what about God's commentary on this? His perspective on our natural perspective. Be turning now to Romans 3 for that. And in Romans 3, we see what God has to say about all of us by nature. So that means what He has to say about those of us who would compare ourselves with ourselves, as we're all predisposed to do. And you see, we do that by necessity when we initially imagine that salvation is somehow, there's something I can do to be saved. It's somehow conditioned on me, the sinner. In Romans 3, verse 10, he begins to describe what we all are like by nature. He says in verse 10, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Now, I'm not going to read all of this passage, but these descriptions continue to describe us all by nature, all the way through verse 18. We see statements in there such as, "There's none that doeth good, no, not one." He tells us the way of peace. Now, the way of peace is the way of salvation, of reconciliation, or peace being made between a holy God and sinners. He says, "The way of peace they have they not known." And then when he gets to verse 18, he sums up this descriptive passage by saying, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." See, that is in their sight. By nature, we have no regard for the honor of God's character. That's what that's referring to. That's just not our focus. But I remember telling Bill when I first come under the sound of the gospel, in trying to excuse my past false religion, I said, "Well, I just didn't think of it that way." And he took me right to this verse. He said, "That's what it is to have no fear of God before your eyes. Having no regard, that's not my focus." He says, by nature, not having that regard, we're more concerned with figuring out if we've done our part. I know I once would have probably reasoned like this. I said, "Okay, I get it. Jesus, He died. That made everything possible for me to be saved. But let's move on now to where the rubber meets the road, okay, to the real difference maker. What do I need to do to be saved?" And you see, that's the focus in pulpits across our land this morning, sadly. You know, the question so many major on is, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Well, if we have regard for the honor of God's character in salvation, if we have this fear of God before our eyes, if we have regard, see, for how things are in his sight, the question we would major on isn't, have I accepted Jesus? It'd be more like, how can a holy God accept me, a sinner? Who can do no good that is acceptable to God, not if it's judged on its own merit. The best I can do is tainted with sin. So in God's sight, that which is naturally presumed to be so in my sight just will not cut it. Now, just as the Pharisees and many of the Jews thought they could be saved by keeping the law of Moses, likewise in each generation, all naturally will presume that we can meet a condition or requirement that's akin to keeping a law in order to be saved. And with that mindset, let's pick up now reading in Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now as we get to verse 20, we're about to see something very important. We're going to see how God sees things. As we read, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by your meeting a condition or a requirement to be saved, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, in the sight that matters. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So our natural predisposition to justify ourselves won't get the job done. The judge of all declares here that by your keeping whatever law or requirement that you presume will get you saved, if it's your acceptance of Jesus, your baptism, your Bible reading, your prayer, you can just add anything in there. If it's by that, he's saying, yet not one soul is going to be justified in his sight by that work of our own hand. Well, how then are sinners justified in his sight? Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, without your law keeping, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all. See, before now, the Jews only had the gospel in picture and type in the old covenant law. But now he's saying it's preached unto all, Jew and Gentile. And then he says, and it's upon all. That is, it's put upon. It's imputed or credited to the account of all them that believe. For there is no difference. So justifying ourselves by meeting a condition which others don't, whereby we measure ourselves by other sinners, that won't get the job done, because in God's sight, there's no difference between me and anyone else when it comes to his standard. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. Your righteousness before God's got to equal that of the perfection rendered by the Son of Glory in his obedience unto death. And sinners can't produce that. The only way we can possess the righteousness we need is by having his very righteousness imputed to us, credited to us, undeserving, but we must be eternally blessed by God as objects of his sovereign mercy and grace. We really do need mercy. So verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Again, that's propitiations, that sin-bearing, justice-satisfying sacrifice of himself, whereby God's wrath is appeased, the wrath that would otherwise be due unto our sins, but were poured out on our substitute. Through faith in his blood, in his doing and dying, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You know, him which believeth in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is not to believe in believing. In other words, if we believe in Jesus, we don't believe we're saved because we believe. We believe in Jesus, in his doing and dying. Where then, verse 27, where's boasting then? We no longer measure ourselves as better than those who are lost, because this is what it means to be saved by grace. So boasting, it is excluded. By what law or what rule or principle? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. In other words, room for boasting remains as long as the law or rule as to how we think we're saved is presumed to be of works. But boasting is excluded by the law of faith. In other words, by that which faith looks to. Salvation by grace, through faith, as we read, that is not of itself, but is the gift of God. That's not of works, lest any man should boast. Boasting is excluded. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, by that law of faith, or what genuine God-given faith he looks to, without the deeds of the law. So we've seen so far that in our sight, from our natural perspective on how sinners are saved, that it is by deeds of the law. That's the way we are prone to look at it. And you know, I never even perceived that that's what I believed at a time when I believed that. The heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, I thought it was based on some work of my hand. And in the sight of God, we've seen that's an abomination. We also have seen that God's perspective of our perspective is summed up as we just have no regard for the honor of God's character in salvation. We have no fear of God before our eyes. And remember, that passage in Romans 3 is speaking of every fallen son and daughter of Adam universally that we looked at there. And now, we've seen in Romans 3 God's clear declaration of, one, how in the sight of the judge of all, that no flesh shall be justified by deeds of the law, but rather, secondly, how sinners are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, wherein we see that it's his righteousness, the merit of Christ's obedience unto death, that makes all the difference. It's not based upon a presumed righteousness of our own making. Now, I introduced this sermon from Colossians 1, and if you want to turn there, I'd like to briefly revisit that. There in Colossians 1, we see how those who are justified by the blood of Christ, how they're viewed in God's sight, all based upon the merit of what Christ, their substitute and their surety, accomplished for them, his righteousness, having been imputed or reckoned to their account. In Colossians 1:19, we're told, for it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Christ, should all fullness dwell. That means that we have everything we need. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, see, we don't know the way of peace as we read. Again, not by anything we did, but by the blood of the cross, of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, we've reviewed the natural sight or perspective of all of fallen humanity, which the Bible teaches is owing to the spiritual blindness of our spiritually dead state, that state we all begin this life's journey in. And in keeping with that, I want you to look how those now who are saved are described as we continue in verse 21. He says, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. You that were alienated in your mind by wicked works, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's justified, not guilty, but righteous. And that's what it takes to be accepted before a holy God. This is how God describes all whom he saves. All who will in time be given that blood-bought gift of faith that excludes all boasting in themselves. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That is cause for rejoicing. be turning now to Hebrews chapter 13. Those who come to see the necessity of and are drawn to value their righteous standing in Christ, they are all also given a desire to serve and please God. Not in order to be saved or to find favor with God or to avoid God's wrath, but from a motive, as Jim preached this morning, of grace and gratitude. For Christ having done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We're grateful for His mercy in not giving us what we deserve. And we're grateful for His grace in giving us what we do not deserve. Believers desire to serve Him and please Him out of the love for God that they possess solely because He first loved them, as we read in 1 John 4:19. But as I noted earlier, there's nothing even a justified, born-again sinner can do that would be acceptable before a holy God if it's judged on its own merit. Remaining sin will taint all we do. And yet, there's no such thing. We can't. Example, from a pure motive. And yet the Bible says that true believers do please God. So how is this so in God's sight? Well, in the last of our four passages, Paul closes out his letter here to the Hebrew believers. And he does so by praying for them, as we read in verse 20, Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, complete, in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, look, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. A true believer's efforts to obey God and live in accordance with His revealed will is acceptable. It's even well-pleasing in God's sight because we are His workmanship. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit influences us. And that influence, that principle, keeps us ever looking to Jesus Christ for our acceptance, not to any works of our hands. Notice it's well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Our sin-tainted efforts to obey God, to serve Him, they're well-pleasing because they've been sanctified and washed by the blood of Christ. The Christ who the Bible tells us is ever making intercession for us. See, based on the blood of that everlasting covenant that was shed for us, by which He presents us and our works as acceptable, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. They're well-pleasing through Jesus Christ. You know, when I was studying this and contemplating how perfect or complete we're made in Christ, I was reminded of one of the stanzas of a chorus that we sometimes sing that I always like. It goes, He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Him. And I love that little chorus. But notice here, though, how Paul has closed out his prayer at the end of verse 21, speaking of Christ, through whom our works are well-pleasing in His sight, to whom be glory forever and ever. The Bible teaches that God's glory is the reason behind all that He does, and that would include why He saves any of us. This thing is about Him. Our natural sight or perspective is typically about us. And it will have us getting the glory. If we make the difference, we get the glory. But God will not have that. He's not going to share His glory. Jesus Christ alone makes the difference. And thereby God is glorified as He reveals Himself to us as a holy, strictly just judge, as well as a loving, merciful, and gracious Father. So that we can worship Him as He is, as both a just God and a Savior. Believers are reminded of what takes place in their regeneration and conversion in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the one that spoke this world into existence, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, likewise hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face. That's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this revelation of God-given faith in earthen vessels. Meaning, we're still just sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. Look, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Does your sight, does your perspective as it pertains to the gospel, to how God saves sinners, does it align with God's sight, his perspective? What he declares to be his way of salvation by grace in Jesus Christ alone? Well, it better, because his sight and his perspective is the only one, as I've said before, that's ultimately going to matter. By God's grace, all those for whom Christ died are in time given that blood-bought gift of faith, whereby they come to see things differently. That's why God declares that all men, he calls all men everywhere to repentance. In Matthew 13:13, when the disciples asked Christ why he spoke in parables, he said, because they seeing, meaning seeing with the physical eye, see not. They can't spiritually, the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. He says, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. But down in verse 16, he adds, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And I pray that God's grace will so shine upon someone, you, who hears this gospel message of how God saves sinners, so as to bless you with spiritual eyes, to see God's way of salvation, how sinners are saved in the sight of the Lord.